Greetings and welcome to St. Dominic's Weekly. This is Father Michael and we continue our series on Meet the Novices. This week, Brother Thaddeus Frost. Now, Brother Thaddeus and Brother Philip, who we'll have next week, are teaching a class all through June on Mondays and Fridays, both in the morning and in the evening. So, Monday and Friday mornings after our 8 a.m. Mass, and on Fridays and Mondays at 7:30 p.m., Brothers Thaddeus and Philip are teaching a course on hedonists and heretics. That is, the ways in which we can examine those who have perhaps missed the mark, both intellectually, heretics, and in terms of heart or living, and that's hedonists, and examining their lives and their thoughts in order to do what? To get at the truth, the veritas. That's what we're aiming for, preaching for the salvation of souls, seeking the truth, and in this case, in quote-unquote all the wrong places. Now, Brother Thaddeus is looking at certain heresies, ways to miss the mark intellectually on that forming and who God is and knowing God, and doing so because it illumines for us, in a sense, all that God is and all that we are in discovering how he has his footprints all in the created world. So looking at perhaps modern heresies, ways in which our common culture or common spirituality might not express the fullness of the mystery of God, and Brother Philip looking at hedonism and how those who perhaps don't live the most Christian life still, through beauty and art and what they've given to the world in terms of created things, still reflect God's presence, even in their lives, even if they're not living a Christian life. So that's Mondays and Fridays, morning and evening. And Brother Thaddeus, then, I have a chance to sit down with him and have a wide-ranging conversation, a little bit about his vocation, how he chose his name, Thaddeus, or rather, as you will hear, how Thaddeus chose him, a little bit about growing up in Mormon country in Utah, and some interests he has, particularly around literature and poetry, and his culinary abilities. He is very generous in cooking for the community now and then, and he introduced me to a new way that I wasn't familiar with of cooking meat. So you might stay tuned for one of his secrets on his cooking and culinary arts. And so I hope you enjoy Brother Thaddeus and our delightful interview, whether you're on the go or taking it slow. Many, many blessings as you enjoy today's show. Greetings and welcome to St. Dominic's Weekly. It's Father Michael, and I am so excited to have another fabulous novice in our Meet the Novice series. We have Brother Thaddeus Frost. Welcome.
Hello.
Very good. And I've got to ask you about your name. Is Thaddeus your baptismal name?
No, it's not. My baptismal name is Benjamin.
Benjamin, okay. Mm-hmm. So when you had the opportunity to consider and to put forth religious names, what went into that thought process?
Oh, well, it's actually kind of an interesting story in that it's sort of a non-story.
Oh, okay. So tell us the non-story.
St. Jude has a funny way of just kind of showing up in your life, and that's exactly what happened with me. Mm-hmm. One day I had already been accepted to enter the order, and I was thinking, well, I might need to take a name, so I'm going to look into some saints and stuff and see if anything kind of catches my eye.
And you never thought of just keeping Benjamin. You thought, okay, new life, new direction, let's take a new patron.
I really like the symbolism of taking a religious name.
Okay.
But then just out of nowhere, I had never really encountered St. Jude before, but the name, well, Jude Thaddeus, really just starts showing up everywhere.
Really?
And I started looking into him, and I thought, well, this is great. So, of course, he's the patron of causes despairing of hope.
Yes.
And, well...
Did that resonate or somehow?
Well, hopefully I'm not a cause despairing of hope.
A lost cause.
But, yeah, I mean, I do think that there's something sort of universal and just infinitely applicable about that patronage.
You know, sure.
We always are... kind of tackling between hope and despair, and it's so important to, of course, remember that no matter what, there is Jesus Christ, and because of that, there is always hope.
Yeah, and it's interesting that you mentioned that, because Jude, Thaddeus, and I mean, we make an English distinction between Jude and Judas.
Yes, yes.
And of course, they're the same. And so we talk about Jude as being the forgotten saint because, you know, Judas is the same root. And of course, the when you have a name like Judas, as I'll often give the example, it's like if you infelicitously named your son like Hitler before the Second World War, it would be difficult because there would be someone more notorious. And so Jude, the faithful apostle, shares the name with the betrayer. And it's interesting to think that certainly there's the correlative of the way that Judas fails is not because he betrays Christ, but because he despairs.
Yeah.
Right? And so Judas despairs, and that's why we believe that in whatever sense he's lost, it's because he despaired, not because Peter denies. Everyone fails, right? Mm-hmm. But the question is, to give up and to lose hope is the real only way to truly, spectacularly, definitively fail, whereas St. Jude, who is forgotten because his name bears the unfortunate moniker or kind of association with the betrayer, is actually the patron saint of the one thing that his namesake or his counterpart in name didn't have, and that's hope.
Yeah.
So I love it. I love it. It's like a great name. Now, when you say it showed up, was it just like you were reading something and it showed up, or someone said, oh, did you ever hear this guy Jude Thaddeus? Or
well, I was researching stuff on my own, but, I had never seen any devotion to St. Jude Thaddeus or anything before I entered the order.
Yeah.
I didn't even know about the national shrine that was here, actually.
That was just
by the way, we have this shrine. Cool. Had nothing to do with my name.
Oh, really? So you had chosen, or you had that name in mind even before you knew we have the shrine.
Yeah.
Really?
Absolutely.
Okay. Oh.
But yeah, and then after I was given the name, I found St. Jude absolutely everywhere. It was the strangest thing.
Yeah.
Before I decided to take the name,
yeah,
never once heard of him or his devotion or anything.
Yeah.
Now he's everywhere.
Yeah.
It's such an odd thing. I don't know if it's just like a selection bias or I don't know.
Interesting. Like, give me an example of something where it showed up.
So when we were on our province tour, I just found so many St. Jude shrines and statues and everything just absolutely everywhere. And again, I had never seen any of this before entering the order. So it's
he's all of a sudden he's right. It's almost like you say, it's kind of like you always have that question. You learn like a new vocabulary word and all of a sudden you see it everywhere and you wonder, is this really a word in my life, or is it just I wasn't paying attention before? But whatever it is, he chose you and now he's showing up everywhere.
Yeah, that must be it.
Yeah, okay. And that, just to be clear for folks, Thaddeus is not like his last name.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yeah. I mean, Jude, say what Thaddeus is.
Yeah. So Thaddeus, I mean, it would mean something like big-hearted.
Yeah, exactly.
Which is very nice when you consider the two different names.
You've
got Judas, which is, of course, associated with the betrayer of Christ.
Yeah.
But then you have Thaddeus, you know, big-hearted.
Yeah, exactly.
Very, very lovely name.
Exactly. So it's a description of him. It's not like it's not like Benjamin Frost. It's like Jude the big heart, as you say.
Yeah,
the great,
yeah,
they're
exactly.
The great hearted or the warm hearted. Yeah. So very good. So Jude. So the virtue of hope. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to think. We have a couple of father. We have a Father Jude,
mm-hmm.
and then. But I think Thaddeus might. You might be the only Thaddeus per se.
I think that's right.
Is there another Thaddeus?
There may have been a Thaddeus before, but
I'm trying to think.
Not alive.
No, I love it. So unique.
Yeah,
you are unique. Everyone knows hey, Thaddeus. You know who you are. So maybe a little bit about kind of your background. You're from the beautiful city of Salt Lake.
Well,
is that right? Or no?
Just about.
Okay.
I am from a small town just south of Salt Lake City called Draper.
Okay.
I wasn't born there, but I lived most of my life there.
Population?
Population, oh, varies.
Small. Varies? Oh.
Yeah, it was like a semi-rural kind of area.
Gotcha. So
when I was a little kid,
mm-hmm.
but it just sprouted up into a suburb so quickly.
Gotcha. So, and a Catholic experience growing up in terms of siblings? Where are you in the sibling rank?
So, I am the youngest.
Okay.
I have two brothers,
uh-huh.
One of which is significantly older than me.
Okay.
He was in college when I was an infant.
Oh, wow. Okay.
So, I had a essentially, I had one brother. Mm-hmm. We grew up, of course, in a predominantly Mormon state as Catholics. And so we had kind of a weird social experience where our faith community really was also our social community. Is from what my experiences, you just sort of get shut out once your neighbors learned that you weren't interested in converting.
Yeah.
So it was really, you kind of had to rely on your faith community.
Wow. It's interesting because it's kind of like you don't, if you're not sharing that same faith, it's already kind of segregated that way, right?
So, yeah. So
the people you hang out with tend to have similar beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that aspect of it was really nice. Unfortunately, I wasn't particularly well catechized.
No.
So I had a bit of a falling out of my faith when I, got into my preteen years and kind of edgy teenager stuff.
Sure.
That took until I was, 18 or so to get over.
Nice. And then you went to your college experience was at the university there?
Yeah, at the University of Utah.
Uh-huh. And
that's actually where I met the Western Province.
Oh, the Dominicans. Yeah.
Yeah. There. So I met Father Łukasz Miszko.
Oh, yeah.
And that was the first time I had ever seen a religious ever.
Really?
So I was pretty blindsided by that. It's like, who's this crazy guy walking around wearing white robes?
Interesting. Yeah. Brother David was just sharing a story of how he met him or saw him on the Camino, when he walked the Camino.
Yeah, he's mentioned that.
It's kind of interesting. Uh-huh. It's like, where in the world is Łukasz?
Exactly.
So anyway, has been kind of reassigned, but he the director there at the Newman Center.
Yeah, so he's in charge of the student ministry.
That's right.
So I got to know him pretty well.
Nice.
I also knew Father Peter Hanna pretty well.
Oh,
he's
sure.
He's really the one who introduced me into the Mass and kind of got me to fall in love with the liturgy, if you will. I became kind of the permanent altar server.
Oh, really?
For my duration there because of that.
Oh, really?
But
okay.
It was great. I learned a lot about the Mass because of it.
Nice. And what kind of, certainly that personal connection, but what kind of led you to consider a particular, certainly being connected to the Newman Center gave you exposure to it, but what do you think some of those aspects or ingredients to actually like considering a Dominican religious vocation were?
Yeah. Well, I guess I would have to kind of rewind the clock a little bit to when I was like in the middle of my disbelief in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
I was like 14 or 15.
Mm-hmm.
And for whatever reason, in some unguarded moment, I felt something telling me that I should become a priest.
Hmm.
Of course, I didn't know what to do with that information. I wasn't even going to Mass ever.
Yeah. That seems like a big jump.
Yeah, exactly. And so I kind of just dismissed it. But I guess it stayed somewhere in the back of my head, because once I started to get involved with my faith again, that question kind of came to the forefront again, and I had to start confronting it. And what I came to realize was that with the Dominicans, that there is something really beautiful in what they're doing. The community at St. Catherine's was very inspiring to me, a very Christian community, which is something I really don't feel like I had a true experience with before. There was a kind of a lack of intentionality from all the other places I had been at before, or at least I just didn't notice the intentionality.
Yeah.
And being involved with it, I thought to myself, this is such a beautiful way to live one's life, and if I could help people along their path towards Jesus Christ, then, what's better than that?
Yeah, right. Who's got it better than us from that? Yeah. Neat. So that sense of mission towards the goal of the order, preaching for the salvation of souls.
Yeah, to put it simply.
Nice. Nice. And so when now that you've kind of entered into the Dominican life, we started with 10, but now 8 novice brothers. What's been, surprising, striking in this past year that you've learned about yourself or about Dominican life in terms of this novice experience, which is very unique?
Well, I expected the schedule to be more consistent.
Oh, okay.
For sure.
Okay.
I think every day is a surprise here.
in terms of just like the flow of the day, so
yeah,
to speak.
You never know. You know, you can be waking up expecting a normal day, and then Father Anthony shows up and says, "Hey, we're going to this whatever thing across the city." And I, oh, great, okay, sure.
So, would you put yourself on the? I don't know if you know the Myers-Briggs, kind of the more J scale of planning, or would you put yourself more in there, or is that even a factor?
I'm familiar with it. I would probably put myself more on the J side, but I don't think I have a strong leaning one way or the other.
Oh, okay. So the surprising thing is the sense of, I mean, there are, not to make it sound like it's too much of a free-for-all, but the different hours of the day are sung and chanted. There's more or less a schedule, but there are times that we certainly, Father Anthony as a novice master, will have different experiences. So it's a little less structured, or a little less structured than you thought in terms of...
Yeah, I suppose I was expecting
a monastic kind of thing.
Yeah, maybe that was what I was expecting. I'm not really so sure. I tried to come in without very strong expectations, but you can only succeed so far in that.
No, but that's interesting because going through the novitiate, some folks, everyone has a different experience, but interesting, some folks, will get to towards the end of the novice year, kind of where you're at now, mm-hmm. maybe even a little bit further on, and they'll say, I'm feeling like the structure of the novitiate is wonderful, but I feel like I'm ready to kind of go take another step kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And it's always struck me that as novices, certainly I love my novice year, and the novitiate is certainly part and parcel of our vocation in terms of discernment. But no one's called to be a novice.
Right.
If, in other words, if you get to the novice year and you're like, oh, I just want to be a novice for the rest of my religious life, you might have a vocation. It would just be a different vocation than to be a novice. So that sense of being able to kind of, in a sense, break forth from it is not necessarily a bad thing, not necessarily a negative thing. It's actually means there's gravity towards more than just kind of the novice kind of lifestyle, if you will, but kind of that sense of ministry that calls us forth at that age.
Yeah, I was warned not to let the looming studentate to really overshadow the remaining novitiate. So I've been trying to not do that, but it's kind of hard.
Yeah.
We've had Father Justin, Region of Studies, and he walked us through our first semester and kind of what we can expect and our plans for the future and everything. And now we're all excited about that. At least I am.
Yeah.
And,
What's your background in religious studies? Is that right?
English and religious studies.
Oh, English and religious studies. Okay. And do you see yourself pursuing some academic work?
Yeah,
perhaps?
I would like to at least look into further studies with, biblical studies.
Yeah, okay. And in terms of, I know that takes various languages and disciplines. Is that something that you either have under your belt or a passion for or a proclivity to?
Well, I love language.
Okay.
It's kind of like a puzzle to me, mm-hmm. but that doesn't necessarily mean I'm particularly good at that puzzle.
Okay.
I don't have a lot of experience learning foreign languages. A little bit of background learning Spanish, which unfortunately I've forgotten most of, and Latin, which I know a little bit better.
Yeah.
Right now, just in free time, I try and learn some ancient Greek to kind of get myself projecting.
Prepared.
That yeah, exactly.
Kind of leaning in that way. Oh, nice.
But that's going to be perhaps the biggest challenge of that aspect of studies is simply getting all of the languages you need to know.
Yeah, because how many languages do you need to know for biblical studies?
You need to know ancient Hebrew.
Yeah,
and
for sure.
Ancient Greek.
Yep.
For sure.
Yep.
I've heard that it's very useful to know German.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of...
Scripture scholarship.
Yeah, there's a lot of scholarship that's mm-hmm. written in German, not translated.
Mm-hmm.
Latin would probably be useful as well, so you have access to things like the Vulgate.
Sure.
Those were the ones I was told
yeah,
about.
Yeah, just off the bat, right?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, we're talking about four languages already.
Exactly. But no, scriptures. And mm-hmm. what about scripture kind of calls to you, speaks to you?
Well, I mean, it's the word of God, so it's pretty great. But sure. Of course.
Yes, indeed. It is pretty great.
Yeah, but I have a background in English.
Okay.
So I have an interest in literature.
Oh, I see.
So the Bible is a very natural thing for me to go into. In a sense, it's familiar grounds. I really
from a kind of a literary aspect you're talking about.
Yes, yeah, exactly.
The Revelation. You know, it's always been interesting to me that just from a literary background or from a context, that the Bible, like the manuscripts and things we have of the Bible, totally outstrip, you know, like things that we have of antiquity, you know, mm-hmm. kind of like Homer or, you know, Thucydides or right. any of these kind of great. I mean, we have exponentially more copies of different parts of Scripture mm-hmm. than any other work of literature in humankind, right? So it's kind of like even from the Bible, even if you don't believe it's the Word of God, right? Mm-hmm. Even if you think, you know, it's whatever you think about it, as simply as a treasure of literary tradition passed mm-hmm. down, it's staggering. It's monumental. It's culture shaping. Just from a literary, and unfortunately, I think a lot of religious studies just keep it at that level, obviously. Yeah. They just see it as another work alongside great masterpieces of literature, but certainly we have the advantage of knowing that it's not just literarily significant, but also revelatory in that sense as well.
Right, exactly. Of course, both of those aspects are extremely important. Mm-hmm. As a historical and cultural artifact alone, mm-hmm. of course, the Bible would be worth studying because it really shaped European culture. It's the reason we have our culture as it is today.
Yeah.
The very basis of our morals are from the Bible. But the thing that has particularly interested me is wisdom literature, which is... The Psalms are, of course, the most well-known of those. But Hebrew poetry in particular, I have always found very fascinating.
I'll say more about that.
Yeah, so one of the aspects of their poetry that's very fascinating is it really leans into the ambiguity of the Hebrew language. You can have words that mean several things. And the authors of the Psalms, the psalmists, really play into that, that they'll write a line of poetry and it might have as many as three different interpretations for its meaning, and they're all correct, which is fascinating.
Yeah.
And of course, when we translate a psalm, we have to make a decision. We have to decide, I'm going to translate this line this one way or this one other way. So we lose that ambiguity in the translation.
Yeah.
So that's one of the really strong motivators for me to learn ancient Hebrew. I want to be able to understand this beautiful ambiguity that the Psalms have in them, and the multivalence, perhaps, of the Psalms.
Sure, and the way I think certainly different authorship will point to how to make use of that ambiguity, right?
Oh, yeah.
If it means more than one thing, you can actually have kind of a double meaning, right?
Absolutely.
I had a biblical scholar talking about translation, he said, you know, you have a choice as a translator. You can either do something, if you translate it faithfully, it'll be kind of boring, or at least a little opaque, or you could translate it beautifully and dynamically, but it won't be exactly faithful to the kind of a literalism, right? So so that in translations, there's always a decision that's made towards pointing towards a particular interpretation. But I think of how the Psalms and just their structure, or even wisdom literature, just ancient Near Eastern stories. Mm-hmm. Most people are surprised to learn that Genesis has a creation story. God created the world. Mm-hmm. God said, let there be light, so forth. And then you turn to the next chapter, and it says, then God created the heavens. Like, yes, there's another story.
Mm-hmm.
There's two stories, right? And it's like, what did the author like forget? Like, he just ended up telling the story or whatever it is. And so, unfortunately, there'll be scholars who basically say, oh, well, the Bible is just a patchwork quilt of lots of authors coming together and jamming these in. But if you actually know anything about how stories are communicated, there's an art of telling stories, which means you tell the whole story and then you kind of like, I don't know, zero in on a piece and amplify it in different ways. And you kind of then you take that piece and it's almost like a spiral and you kind of like you drill down deeper into a particular facet of it, right? And it's a way of telling stories or even to repeat things in kind of synchronicity in terms of a chiastic way. Like you say something and you say something else. Then you say the same thing you said at first, but only with a little twist, and then you say it again. So the A, B, A prime, B prime kind of thing, that you've got these different literary modes, which are totally foreign to, and like they maybe in different, you know, aspects of poetry, they're still preserved, but in a way of communication, they're not really well trafficked in these days.
Yeah, absolutely.
That so the biblical narrative, in other words, if it's God's word, he's going to make full use of the human genius or the human talent that's expressing that word. And so to delve into that is really interesting.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah,
and you know that there's that sort of multivalence, that sort of spiraling down. I think it's so prevalent in the Psalms.
Yeah,
particularly. I mean, this in terms of content of the Psalms, you very often have a motif, if you will, just get repeated again and again and again through the same psalm, and it really seems it's really just making that point very much emphasized.
Yeah,
this is the point of that psalm. In case you didn't get it,
let me say it again. Let me say it again, and here's another way of saying the same thing again. Exactly. No, it's and you can only imagine as it's put to music the kind of force of there. I think of songs that Bolero, the Ravel song, which is kind of, it takes a theme, like all music does, but it just takes a theme and it builds and it builds and it builds and then by the end it's got all the energy and passion, not a particularly religious motif, but it just, it kind of swells, and it's that sense of just developing that theme. So art and writing and literature have those that power and that energy in that way. So scripture scholar, I love it. And no doubt your patron saint when you're trying to translate will come in handy.
Yes, that's no doubt a desperate situation
of learning languages, and certainly the cross is that. that can be prevalent in there. What about so I've been asking your different brothers fun facts about you, things that you that perhaps not well known about you but are interesting to know.
Well, since we're talking about Psalms, I guess this is probably the most relevant one. I'm a bit of an amateur poet myself.
Are you really?
I don't know if I can say that I'm particularly great. I don't know, I don't tend to share them. Well, I often will use poetry as a way of prayer.
Yeah.
I'll simply write a poem to God.
Yeah.
And whatever I'm thinking at the time.
Yeah.
And, you know, I guess that plays into that sort of sense of pray beautifully.
Yes.
Give something to God. I think that I am a pretty good writer. And I figure if that's true, then it's something that God gave me. So. Yeah. What's the most direct way I can give it back to God? Well, I write poems to God.
Oh, nice.
So that's something I
in a form of spirituality
do.
That you've been.
Yeah, exactly.
Do you have at this point a collection of them?
Oh yeah, I have a book. It was this like leather bound thing. I just kind of stumbled upon it. I guess it was given to Father Christopher at some point.
Okay,
and he gave it to me.
Oh, nice.
And. It just so happens that it's spaced well enough to use to make Petrarchan sonnets, two of them to a page.
Oh,
and
nice.
So that's kind of the format that I've been using. And I figure, well, Petrarchan sonnets, you know.
Just explain what a Petrarchan, not everyone's well-versed in different sonnet. Just a sonnet and a particular sonnet.
You'll have 14 lines, and you have two stanzas, which is kind of like a paragraph. So the first one's going to be 6 lines and then 8 lines. And the idea is I'm going to have a problem that I'm going to present in the first stanza. And then in the last stanza, I'm going to resolve that problem.
Nice. And the idea then is that there's a kind of parallelism between mm-hmm. between the two, especially in the culmination kind of result. It's like you got six and then eight. That in other words, the resolution has a little more amplitude than the problem in terms of depth. Nice. Are these things that you is there any intention towards just having them privately or sharing them or what?
Well,
what's the
deal? I mean, I might show them to somebody eventually and see if there's anything worth perhaps publishing one day, but that's not really my intention.
And that's not why you're doing it. You're just doing it for your own sense of spirituality.
Yeah, but,
and,
you know, if it's useful to people and people can use it as a way to get closer to God, then why not? But
nice. Well, and it's certainly right. And in the back of the breviary that we have, there's mm-hmm. a poet penned by a Dominican mm-hmm. at the time, Brother Antoninus, who penned it. What's the name of that one?
I don't know.
It takes on the motif of kind of searching, kind of a search for God, kind of thing. It's not written in sonnet form, but it's wow. But anyway, there's a tradition there. There's mm-hmm. certainly a tradition of poetry. Well, I'll tell you my fun fact about you that I know is you introduced me to braised meats.
So just to
set the table here, so to speak, we have signups for the weekend. We cook for each other, and Brother Thaddeus has very generously signed up on a few occasions to cook for the community. And I remember one of the first times I came down in the kitchen, you were cutting a certain whatever meat it was. I said, "Oh, what are we having for dinner?" And you said, "We're having braised meat."
Yes, yes.
And right. I have never heard of braised meat before. It's not boiled. It's not baked. It's not fried. It's not barbecued.
It's braised.
Oh, how did you come upon braising?
You know,
what is braising?
Well, braising is a process where you're going to pan sear your meat to seal it off, and that's usually when you're going to like spice the meat and then sear it.
Yeah,
and then you're going to put into a pot with some sort of sauce, and you're going to boil it
like a stew.
Yeah, like a stew.
So it's like searing and then boiling.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, and the idea is simply to keep the meat nice and moist.
Yeah, yeah.
I got into braising, I suppose.
It's funny because I've never heard of braise, but you're a professional braiser.
Yes, I suppose. The main attraction to it, of course, is it's very easy to cook large quantities of it.
Yeah.
The downside is it takes a long time.
Yeah.
It takes, the dish I tend to make for the community takes about 4 hours of just cooking it in the pot. But it comes off very delicious, very well spiced, I think.
Yeah. They tend to be like, I would characterize them as kind of like stews.
Yeah, they've got a lot in common with stews. Yeah. They tend to be a little bit, on the thicker side, so it's more of a sauce.
Sure.
But yeah, you can absolutely make a stew with that method.
Yeah. Yeah, no, so anyway, but that's where you've introduced me to the goodness of braising. And I think the last thing you did with it had a definite fall. I felt like it was like a kind of a fall, kind
autumn,
of octo autumn. It was like an autumn stew. It was really good. It was good.
Yeah.
Nutmeg and cinnamon and cloves.
Yeah, that was an addition.
Yeah, you had a lot of like warm spices in there for us. So braise. So that's what I've learned something new in the culinary arts of braising. That's my fun fact for you.
I'm glad to have introduced you to the bright world of braising.
Broaden my horizon. So and certainly as you continue Dominican life, we'll keep you in prayers for perseverance and the Lord continue to bless and guide you and keep us certainly here at St. Dominic's in his prayers as you kind of head off for that next chapter. And for all of us today, may the Lord continue to inspire you, may deepen your relationship with him, that you might always radiate the joy of the gospel here in the heart of the city. Amen.